Can you tell me? What is systematic theology? Right, but the whole Bible teaches on any given topic. If you said to me, what does the Bible teach about prayer? What would I have to do in order to answer that question? Could I just say, if you pray in Jesus' name, you'll have what you ask? That's what it says about prayer. I could be wrong. Have I left something out if that's all I've said? Right, because the Bible says a lot about prayer. What would I have to do in order to know exactly what the Bible says about prayer? Study all of what the Bible says about prayer. Now that's not easy to do unless you know where every one of those references are. You could get a concordance and look up the word prayer and you could do it that way, or you could look up the word pray and you could do it that way. My dad, you guys will appreciate this, my dad loved to work on cars and he was a mechanic of sorts, and he would have in his garage a drawer full of bolts and nuts. And for a long time they weren't sorted, and whenever he got ready to get a bolt or a nut that he needed, and he would dump the drawer out on the and he would sort through, and then when he got him, he would dump them back into the drawer. Anybody guilty of that here? Or coffee cans or what have you. Okay, not to be irreverent, this is a drawer or coffee can full of subjects, and they're not organized. They're organized after a fashion, but they're not organized in the way our minds tend to work. I want to know everything about prayer. I can't just go to one chapter in a book of the Bible and find everything there is about prayer. It's scattered all over the whole Bible. One day my dad decided he was going to be organized with this, so he got him some those little drawers, you know, where you could sort the certain size bolts and certain size nuts, and he labeled the outside, and boy, anytime he needed anything then, it was just pull it out. Well, systematic theology, this book right here, is like an organizing drawer for nuts and bolts. What a theologian has done in systematic theology is he's taken all these various subjects that the Bible addresses and he's condensed them down in topics. So that when you get ready to study about God, you go to the chapter on theology proper. When you get ready to study about the Holy Spirit, you go to the chapter on pneumatology. When you get ready to study about salvation, you go to the chapter on soteriology, and on you go. Whatever subject you want to study, you have to have all the things that Scripture says about that subject in one convenient place, one-stop shopping. That's what systematic theology is. Systematic theology doesn't replace the Bible at all. It just uses the Bible to sort through the various subjects that you're interested in studying. Any questions about that so far? Yes?
Well, not a question, but I think if you're going to study the subject, you have to verify the references of who is writing the material.
Right.
You can get some very liberal input, and you can get some very constructive,
right,
conservative input.
Yeah, you do have to be careful of your sources. You have liberal theologians, and you have conservative theologians. You have theologians who believe this is the Word of God, and theologians who don't. Your author, Wayne Grudem, believes this is the Word of God, the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and therefore he is conservative and you can trust what he has to say. Now, you won't necessarily agree with what he has to say on every count. I never agree with any theologian about everything. In fact, I have a joke that I don't even agree with myself about everything because I change over the years. I listen to the old tapes and I go, I said that? I'm changing. As I'm changing, I hope I'm becoming more biblical. Because as we learn what the Bible says and we come to understand the Bible more fully, we can identify where we've gone off the path and we modify and adjust our theology not to fit the culture or to fit popular notions, but we do it in order to become more in line with what Scripture says. And that's happened to me over the years. I hope it's happened to you. How many of you had some harebrained ideas 20 years ago that you've now become more biblical in the last 3 or 4 years? Yeah, exactly. Here's a rule of thumb that I like to... I'm going to keep grabbing your book. Here's a rule of thumb that I like to use, and many of you probably do this as well. If you're not certain of your author, if you know an author you like and you respect, if he endorses a book, or she, it's usually a he, then you're on much safer ground. So I look on the back of this and I see Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, Paige Patterson, John Piper, Gerald Bray, Jack Hayford. Now that's a pretty wide variety of endorsements. Chuck Colson, you remember him. J.I. Packer is a great theologian. Paige Patterson is the president of the seminary where I used to attend. John Piper, you know, he's one of my heroes. Gerald Bray and Jack Hayford, Church on the Way. That's kind of a charismatic church. One of the reasons why is because even though Wayne Grudem is a Reformed Calvinist and more of a Baptist of sorts, he has an affinity and an appreciation for the gifts of the Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit. He's a conservative charismatic, but he's not what you would call a cessationist, someone who thinks that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. He thinks they're still in operation. So you may find yourself disagreeing with Wayne Grudem on some subjects, and you may find that you actually like him. I may not give this back to you. There you go. But look on the back of a book and see who endorses it. If people you really respect endorse it, you're on safe grounds. If you can't find anybody that endorses it, then you may not want to buy it if you don't know anyone that makes that endorsement. Okay. Page 2. Even though historical and philosophical studies do contribute to our understanding of theological questions, only Scripture has the final authority to define what we are to believe. It is therefore appropriate to spend some time focusing on the process of analyzing the teaching of Scripture itself. The Old Testament theology, one might ask, what does Deuteronomy teach about prayer? Or what do the Psalms teach about prayer? Or what does Isaiah teach about prayer? If I'm going to find that out, I have to go through all the Old Testament to see what it has to say about prayer. Same thing with the New Testament. What does John's Gospel teach about prayer? Well, you could do a study on just what John's Gospel says. But then you wouldn't be telling us what Peter says about prayer. What does Peter say about prayer, by the way? Does anybody know? Since if husbands don't treat their wives properly, God won't hear your prayers. Do you know that, ladies? I bet you knew that. Biblical theology gives special attention to the teachings of individual authors and sections of Scripture and to the place of each teaching in the historical development of Scripture. So one might ask, what is the historical development of the teaching about prayer as it's seen throughout the history of the Old Testament and then the New Testament? Now you may be thinking at this point, I don't know, you're probably not thinking this or you would not have come. There are a lot of people who don't like theology. Have you ever heard people like that? Just don't want no doctrine, no theology, just Jesus. Right? How many of you know people like that? Okay? Maybe you've been one yourself. What was the question? Well, it is counterintuitive, because if I say to you, give me Jesus, what's your answer?
That's what it's all about.
It's all about Jesus, but what could you ask me if I said, give me Jesus?
Everything.
Who said that? Craig, which Jesus? Why would I ask that? Which Jesus? Why would I ask which Jesus? How many Jesuses are there? There's the Mormon Jesus, there's the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, there's the Muslim Jesus, and there's the biblical Jesus. I don't know about Jesus. I don't know. See what I mean? Somebody says, give me Jesus. As soon as you begin to define which Jesus you mean and which one you don't mean, what are you doing? You're doing theology. Every one of us are theologians. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're all professional theologians or even trained theologians, but we all do theology all day long, every day, because anytime you make a statement about any biblical truth, you are doing theology. Even if you're not conscious of your theology, you have theologies bouncing around in your head. If you find yourself saying, I don't believe God would, that's a theology. God would never, that's a theology. Love is, that's a theology. If you want to be saved, you must, that's a theology. You have theologies about everything. The question is whether they're biblical or not. So studying systematic theology and doctrine helps you come to the conclusion as to whether or not your doctrine is sound, whether your doctrine is biblical, and whether it's true. You cannot get away from theology. Even when you try to get away from theology, that's a theology. It's a theology that says what the Bible says about any given topic is not really important. And of course, nobody who believes the Bible really believes that. They believe that what the Bible says about anything is important. Well, theology is what the Bible says about everything that it says anything about. So, page 3. The focus of systematic theology remains different. Its focus is on the collection and then the summary of the teaching of all the biblical passages on a particular subject. Thus, systematic theology, for example, may ask, what does the whole Bible teach about prayer? It attempts to summarize the teaching of Scripture in a brief, understandable, and very carefully formulated statement. Now, how does this apply to your life? Well, systematic theology focuses on summarizing each doctrine as it should be understood by present-day Christians. For example, the term Trinity, the incarnation and deity of Christ, are not found in the Bible. Did you know that? Those terms. But they are useful summaries of biblical concepts. Sometimes you'll hear a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon say, you believe in the Trinity? Yes, I believe in the Trinity. Well, you know the Trinity is not in the Bible. And you say, well, it certainly is. And they say, no, it's not. And you say, yes, it is. And they say, show me the word. And you go to your concordance and look in the T's and you find there's no T word for Trinity. And you think, wow, they're right. Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, guess what? The teaching is. And the word was made up by man to try to describe what the teaching is. The word was made up by theologians to indicate tri-unity. One God manifested in three persons. So the term Trinity is a biblical word, even though you can't find the word in the Bible, because it captures a biblical concept. Theologians do that all the time, and we'll be seeing that as we work our way through this textbook. Bullet point number 3, systematic theology and disorganized theology. If we use this definition of systematic theology, it will be seen that most Christians actually do systematic theology, or at least make systematic theological statements many times a week. If you say the Bible says that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will be saved, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the Bible says that Jesus is coming again, these are all summaries of what Scripture says, and as such, they are systematic theological statements. In fact, every time a Christian says something about what the whole Bible says, he or she is, in a sense, doing systematic theology. According to our definition, by thinking about various topics and answering the question, what does the whole Bible teach about today? How then does this book differ from systematic theology that most Christians do? First of all, it treats the biblical topics in a carefully organized way. A lot of times Christians are careless in their quotations of the Bible and their use of Scripture. So it treats these topics in a carefully organized way to guarantee that all important topics will receive thorough consideration. Page 4. A second difference between this book that you're using and the way a lot of Christians do theology is that it treats topics in much more detail than most Christians do. Now, it won't be exhaustive. We won't look at every verse on every subject. We don't have time to do that. That's why I want you to read ahead. Check out those verses that he references on your own. Maybe make it your own personal Bible study throughout the week. Check everything against the Scriptures. See if he's handling the Scriptures rightly, or if he's rightly dividing the word of truth, or is he misrepresenting the facts. Now, I've familiar enough with Wayne Grudem to know that he's doing a good job with probably 95% of the things that he quotes, and the other 5% is just a matter of disagreement between me and him that, you know, is going to exist no matter what theologian you're going to use. A third difference is that a formal study of systematic theology will make it possible to formulate summaries of biblical teachings with much more accuracy than Christians would normally arrive at without such a study. Again, we need to caution you to be careful which theologians you're reading. You want reputable theologians who have a high regard for the Word of God and a high view of God, and who emphasize Jesus Christ as the only way. There are all kinds of theologians, and most of them are not good. Yes?
Well, I'm not saying you're wrong, but isn't that dependent on how you look at your faith in the first place? I mean, if you're a Mormon or a Methodist or a Baptist or a Catholic, you're going to look at the Bible differently.
You're going to look at the Bible differently from the grid that your particular school of theology imposes upon it. But what we want to try to do, regardless of whether we're Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterians or Catholics, is to let God's grid be laid over the Scriptures and try to be aware of our biases wherever they are and be acknowledge those biases, so that, like I said earlier, if for some reason we've held on to an unbiblical doctrine, we can then have it replaced with a biblical concept. And that's happened dozens of times over my lifetime, where I held to a view that I thought was biblical. Upon further study of the text, it revealed that I wasn't as biblical as I thought, and I reformed my theology. I don't believe that you're going to be a victim of whatever background you've been raised in. I believe that God wants His Word to be understood, and that's one of the doctrines we'll study, the clarity of Scripture, or the perspicuity of Scripture. Yes? Right, but in theology we have to examine our presuppositions as well. The Bible has to not only inform our theology, but it has to inform our presuppositions. The things we take for granted are sometimes, and many times, overturned by Scripture itself. See, one of the fundamental concepts that you must adopt as you study the Bible is this: does God want to be known? Okay, now I'm gonna go through this. I don't have it in my notes, but think of it this way: either God exists or He doesn't. True? Is there a third option? He might exist? No. He either exists or He doesn't. True or false? He either cares or He doesn't. What if He doesn't care? We shouldn't care. We're in trouble. All right, but what if He cares? All right, now if He's just or He's unjust, what if He's unjust? Doesn't matter what we think. Because we can try to conform to what we think He wants, and at the end He says, I'm unjust, too bad. So if He's just, and He cares, and He wants to be known, then He has to reveal Himself. He has to. Because He cannot judge people on the basis of things for which they had no knowledge. If He wants to be known, then the next question is, after is He just, and does He exist, and does He want to be known, is He capable of being known? Who's the onus on when God wants people He's created to know Him? It's on Him. If He takes the initiative and He's capable of being known, then the next question is, where has He made Himself known? That's Scripture. So most of the effort for God, for us to know God, is on God. He took most of the initiative, and He just expects you to return. Now, would it make sense then that He would reveal Scripture and then leave us to the places where everyone's subjective opinion is just as valid as everyone else's subjective opinion? No. Not at all. And there's part of the reason why that may seem to be the case is because, again, we have to continually be reforming what we have taken for granted by testing it against the Scriptures. Scriptures are always going to purge out what we have thought to be the case and replace it with what is the case. And the onus of that process is on the Holy Spirit and God. So I have to believe that God wants me to know the truth. What did Jesus pray in His high priestly prayer? Lord, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prayed that the Holy Spirit would be involved in being our teacher and our guide. Now, if there are things that get in the way of that, sin is one of those things. And so sin sometimes clouds our judgment and clouds our ability to understand Scripture. Disobedience does the same thing. Apathy does the same thing. But that doesn't mean that the Bible is subjective. It means that we're subjects who come to the objective source of truth, and because we're not ready to receive it because of our disposition toward God or our acts of disobedience and sinfulness, we put ourselves in a position where we're not as able to absorb the truth, and therefore you get all these various ideas and opinions because everyone's at a different stage in their sanctification process. And a lot of people who render opinions on Scripture are unsaved in the first place. They don't even have the capacity to understand Scripture because the natural man does not understand the things of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:14. John, you had a question?
Just I would like to add to the list, tradition gets in the way as well. I think about the Pharisees.
Yes.
And the things that they drag into the Christ's presence.
Right. One of the things we'll learn in here, Jeff, is the perspicuity of Scripture. And that is, it's not the things that we don't understand that bother us. The things that are you know, you've heard people say, if you want people to learn, you have to take things off the top cookie shelf and put them down on the lower cookie shelf. What does that mean? You got to take it out of the realm of the abstract and put it down in the realm of the concrete. You got to take complex concepts and make them simple. Well, God's already done that. The Bible, in terms of what really is needed to be known about God and anything that He's taught, is so easy to understand that a child understands it. The things that are mysteries, the things around which we disagree and find our battles, are usually around the more complex issues that are really not central to the Christian faith. For example, how many of you do not know what don't steal means? How many of you know what don't lie means? How many of you know what don't commit adultery means? How many of you know what don't bear false witness means, and don't murder, and don't, you know, and so on? See, these things are not hard for us to understand. They're hard for us to obey. Someone said, it's not the things that we don't understand that bother us, it's the things we do understand. And so Scripture is clear. We'll get more into that as we look into the newer chapters that we cover in the weeks to come. A formal study of systematic theology will make it possible to have more accuracy. Fourth, a good theological analysis must find and treat fairly all the relevant passages for each particular topic, not just some or a few of the relevant passages. For example, a person who says, well, let me tell you what the Bible says about prayer. Jesus said, you ask anything in my name and it will be done for you. All right? So he goes around quoting Jesus' name after all of his prayers for Cadillacs and Maseratis and big houses and swimming pools. What is he leaving out that you know about in regard to praying in Jesus' name? God's will. 1 John 5:14 says, ask anything according to the will of God and it will be done for you. So the idea of praying in Jesus' name assumes that you're asking in God's will, which is conveniently left out of a lot of teaching on prayer. So you have to study not just the passages you like, but the ones that are relevant to the subject that you're talking about, and you have to do a more exhaustive study of those passages. Page 5. What are doctrines? In this book, the word doctrine will be understood in the following way. A doctrine is what the whole Bible teaches us today about some particular topic. And the book that you're holding has the doctrine of the Word of God. That's called bibliology, the doctrine of God, theology proper, the doctrine of man, anthropology, the doctrine of Christ and the Holy Spirit, Christology and pneumatology, the doctrine and application of redemption, the doctrine of the church, that's ecclesiology, the doctrine of future things, that's eschatology. Bottom of page 5. What is the difference between systematic theology and Christian ethics? Well, the emphasis of systematic theology is on what God wants us to believe and to know, while the emphasis on Christian ethics, page 6, is on what God wants us to do and what attitudes He wants us to have. Christian ethics is any study that answers the question, what does God require us to do and what attitudes does He require us to have today with regard to any given situation? A textbook on ethics, for example, would cover topics like marriage and divorce, lying and telling the truth, stealing and ownership of property, abortion, birth control, homosexuality, the role of civil government, discipline of children, capital punishment, war, care for the poor, racial discrimination, health care, and so forth. And so if you're interested in studying those topics, we will only touch on them in passing. That's not the design of this class. That's an ethics class, not a theology class. Now, there's a place for that. Seminaries have ethics classes, and colleges and universities have ethics classes. Many of the college and university ethics classes are unethical. But the ones that are in seminaries that are evangelical and biblically based are good ethics classes. I may be teaching an ethics class at some point in the future because a lot of people have these kinds of questions, like end-of-life decisions. You know, what about unplugging someone from a life support system? What about do not resuscitate orders? What about euthanasia? What about stem cell research, et cetera, et cetera? These are questions that the Bible has answers for, but they often don't get studied in a church context because they're considered controversial subjects. Well, we shouldn't shy away from controversial subjects. We should see what the Bible has to say about them. But that's for another class, okay? So if we end up addressing some of those issues, it'll be by happenstance, not because of by design. What are the assumptions of this book? Number one, that the Bible is true and that it is, in fact, the only absolute standard of truth. That the God who is spoken of in the Bible text exists, and that he is the one who the Bible says he is, the creator of heaven and earth and all things in them. Why should you study Christian theology? Why should you study theology as a Christian? Well, number one, bottom of page six. The basic reason is that God asks us to fulfill the Great Commission, page seven. And what is included in the Great Commission? Go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I have taught you, and I'll be with you even to the end of the age. So discipleship is not just about evangelism. That's certainly the starting point, but you're not done with discipleship unless you teach everything that Jesus taught. Theology helps you organize everything that God has taught in regard to what he wants us to believe and what he wants us to do. Page 8. The basic reason for studying systematic theology then is that it enables us to teach ourselves and others what the whole Bible says, thus fulfilling the second part of the Great Commission. Now, what are the benefits to your life? First, studying systematic theology helps you overcome wrong ideas. We've already touched on that. We all come to the Bible with false notions. We want those notions to be corrected. If we knew what they were, we would correct them ourselves. Many times you don't know that you've been incorrect until you expose yourself to what the Scriptures teach, and then all of a sudden you do realize where you've erred and you are corrected. So it helps you overcome wrong ideas. Second, studying systematic theology helps us be able to make better decisions later on, new questions of doctrine that may arise. Let me give you an example. I don't want to go too far into this, but the doctrine that divides Calvinists and Arminians, right? The sovereignty of God. Both the Calvinist and the Arminian agree that God is sovereign. They just disagree as to how he's sovereign. The Calvinist says he's sovereign because he decrees everything and predestines everything from the foundation of the ages, and therefore that's why he's sovereign. He's in control of everything. The Arminian says, no, he's in control of everything and he knows everything because he sees into the future and he knows how things are going to turn out before they turn out. It is. And one thinks that they've answered the question. The other thinks they've solved the problem. And here's the bottom line. Both Arminians and Calvinists agree that God knows the future. Right? And he knows it exhaustively, doesn't he? He doesn't know just the big picture. He knows the details. Now here, I may scare the daylights out of you, but I don't intend to. But you just got to face this one of these days and wake up and smell the coffee. If God knows the future, then can the future be different than what he knows? No, otherwise he wouldn't know it.
Then how do we have free will?
It's a mystery. Now, here's the deal. There's only one way to get out of the dilemma that the future is not going to be different than what God knows. And that is to deny that God knows the future. That is a new controversy within Christianity today, known as open theism. Open theism has the title open because it says that God leaves the future open for us to craft. Now, what do you do with prophecy? What do you do with all the predictive prophecy of the Old Testament that says this will happen and that will happen and Jesus will be born in Bethlehem and on you go? It just takes it all out of whack. Makes it all out of whack. Open theism attempts to solve the problem of free will by restricting God's knowledge. We're going to free man up by restricting the knowledge of God. I say the trade-off is too high. The price is too high. Not only is it unbiblical, it's pretty scary. God doesn't know the future. But that's a new movement in the last 15 years because Christians have begun to understand that whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, if God knows the future, then the future is going to be what he knows. And when did he know the future? 5 seconds before it occurred? An eternity past. Now, if that makes you feel insignificant and your life feels meaningless and you ask questions like, what does that do to free will? Then you have to go to what the rest of Scripture says about free will, and it says we have free will. And that our decisions matter. And that our lives are significant. And you say, well, how do you square those two? I don't attempt to, because that's God's job to square them. It's above my pay grade. Yes?
It seems to me that if he knows the future and we have free will, then what that tells me is that he can change the future to whatever his will wants.
Well, we're going to find out when we get to heaven how that works. Yes?
Well, I believe on what I believe on that is the fact that he knows the future, but he has specific places for us all in that future.
Sure.
And if we don't, we have free will of depending on which path we want to take to get to that future. If we take the wrong path, we'll never get there, but someone else will. So technically, we still have the free will to decide where we're going to be in the future.
Well, we have free will, but it is not free will that's outside the sovereignty of God. And you say, I don't understand that. Then you're in good shape.
If God is sovereign, then he's, by definition, knows everything, and everything is in his.
Right.
That's what sovereignty means.
But studying theology helps you anticipate these kinds of controversies that come up in the church. It helps equip you to understand how to respond to a concept like open theism when you hear it. What if you picked up a book in Berean's bookstore next week, and it was a book on open theism? How would you approach answering those issues? Well, theology helps you be able to do that. Bottom of page 9. Middle of page 9. A helpful analogy at this point is like that of a jigsaw puzzle. If the puzzle represents what the whole Bible teaches us today about everything, then a course in systematic theology would be like filling in the border of some of the major items pictured in the puzzle. In other words, it gives you a sense of where you're headed if you get a chance to look at the box top while you're putting the puzzle together. Third, systematic theology will help us grow as Christians. Page 10. Top of page 10. In connection with this idea, it is appropriate to ask what the difference is between a major doctrine and a minor doctrine. Christians often say they want to seek agreement in the church on major doctrines, but also to allow for differences on minor doctrines. I have found the following guideline useful. Quote, a major doctrine is one that has significant impact on our thinking about other doctrines, or that has a significant impact on how we live the Christian life. A minor doctrine is one that has very little impact on how we think about other doctrines and very little impact on how we live the Christian life. Now, by this standard, doctrines such as the authority of the Bible, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, justification by faith, and many others would rightly be considered major doctrines. People who disagree with the historic evangelical understanding of any of these doctrines will have wide areas of difference with evangelical Christians who affirm these doctrines. By contrast, it seems to me that differences over forms of church government, whether you have elders or congregational polity, by contrast, it seems that those kinds, or some details about the Lord's Supper, or the timing of the Great Tribulation, concern minor doctrines. Christians who differ over these things can agree on perhaps every other doctrine, can live Christian lives that differ in no important way, and can have a genuine fellowship with one another. That's the difference between major and minor doctrines. Now, a note on those, on two objections to the study of systematic theology. He anticipates people saying, well, I don't want to study systematic theology, and here's one of the reasons why. The conclusions are too neat to be true. Well, this objection needs two responses. One, we must first ask the people making the objection to tell us At what specific points, this is page 11, Scripture has been misinterpreted, and then we must deal with the understanding of those passages. Perhaps mistakes have been made, and in that case, there should be corrections. Yet it is also possible that the objector will have no specific passages in mind, or no clearly erroneous interpretations to point to in the works of the most responsible evangelical theologians. Of course, incompetent exegesis can be found in the writings of the less competent scholars in any field of biblical studies, not just in systematic theology. But those bad examples constitute an objection, not against the scholar's field, but against the incompetent scholar himself. It is very important that the objector be specific at this point, because this objection is sometimes made by those who, perhaps unconsciously, have adopted from our culture a skeptical view of the possibility of finding universally true conclusions about anything, even about God, from His Word. We live in a culture, guys, listen, where people have this cynicism and skepticism that has been fostered by the Enlightenment. Philosophers and philosophy professors are known in our universities and colleges to badger freshmen and sophomores about the possibility of knowledge. And they'll start out with a question like this, and they're good questions. Believe me, they're good questions, and they need to be asked, but they have answers. How do you know I exist? You ever had a philosophy professor ask you that question? How do you know I exist? And of course, everybody in the classroom thinks, I paid good money for this, you know. But how would you answer that question? How do you know that I exist? I see you. So your way of knowing is through sense perceptions. Right? That's how you know something, through your senses. Then he says, how do you know your senses are reliable? And your answer will be a reference to your senses, which is a circular argument, which the professor will soon point out, and then the frustrated freshman will go, oh, I guess we can't know anything. And the professor goes, exactly, you can't know anything.
Well, like it's schizophrenic. His perception is that somebody's chasing him all the time, or we know that that's not true. But to him, it is true.
Well, yes, but we're talking subjectively or objectively. Yes, Mike, do you have your hand up? Mike, do you have your hand up? There's two mics over there. Aaron, do you have your hand up? Okay. Now listen. So the professor asks questions like that, and it breeds a cynicism and skepticism about the possibility of knowledge. If the professor really believed what he was saying, he would shut down his class right after the freshman answered this question and dismiss class for the rest of the year. Why do we pay professors to teach when they want to teach that there's nothing to learn? They don't believe that. They believe knowledge is possible. They just don't have an answer for why knowledge is possible. So they push and peddle this skepticism, and it permeates our culture and our society, so that when people say, we're going to study theology, they say, well, you'll just come to the conclusions that you're predisposed to come to. They don't believe in objective knowledge. They don't believe in the possibility of objective knowledge. And that is a result and byproduct of skepticism, which the only problem with skeptics is that they're not skeptical enough. They think they don't know, but they just don't know exactly what it is they don't know. Bottom of page 11. The skeptical viewpoint must be rejected by evangelicals who see Scripture as the product of human and divine authorship, and therefore as a collection of writings that teach non-contradictory truths about God and about the universe He created. Second, it must be answered that in God's own mind and in the nature of reality itself, true facts and ideas are all consistent with one another. Two, the choice of topics dictates the conclusions. That's another objection to studying systematic theology. Page 12, the bottom. The only alternative to studying theology, for we will think something about those subjects, is to form our opinions haphazardly from a general impression of what we feel to be a biblical position on each subject, or perhaps to buttress our positions with careful analysis of one or two relevant texts, yet with no guarantees that those texts present a balanced view of the whole counsel of God on the subject being considered. In other words, what he's saying is, to object to not studying theology is because you think that you're going to come up with harebrained conclusions is to just leave the Scriptures out of the subject, and you're going to have your opinions anyway. I would rather form my opinions using Scripture than to just form my opinions without it. Page 13. How should Christians study systematic theology? Number one, you should study it with prayer, as we should do all things with prayer. Like the psalmist who said in 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." No man can understand the word of God unless the Spirit of God illumines his mind. And yet that's exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do when he sent the Holy Spirit. He would illumine our minds. One of the assumptions is that you're saved. If you're not saved, you're going to have a harder time understanding Scripture than someone who is. Why? Because the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot understand the things of God. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually appraised. Page 14. You should study systematic theology with humility. You're never going to correct your false ideas if you think you have none. You're never going to seek for further knowledge if you think you have it all. You know, like a teenager. You know, teenagers who think they know everything. I remember that. I remember coming home from college my freshman year. Actually, it was my sophomore year. And I was studying psychology, and I thought I could come home and wow my parents with the psychology. They were really doing psychology on me, as I found out later. We should study systematic theology with humility. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Number three, we should study systematic theology with reason. Uh-oh. What does that mean? Well, it is therefore not wrong to use human understanding, human logic, and human reason to draw conclusions from the statements of Scripture. Nevertheless, when we reason and draw what we think to be correct logical deductions from Scripture, we sometimes make mistakes. The deductions we draw from the statements of Scripture are not equal to the statements of Scripture themselves in certainty or authority, for our ability to reason and draw conclusions is not the ultimate standard of truth, only Scripture is. See, I'm already giving you a doctrine of the Bible. I'm teaching you what authority we give to Scripture, what authority we recognize Scripture to possess. Scripture is more authoritative than your logical deductions. Scripture is more authoritative than your ability to reason. But you use reason in your understanding of Scripture. But Scripture is more authoritative than your reason. Let me give you an example. Your author gives one. He says, "We are free to use our reasoning abilities to draw deductions from any passage of Scripture so long as these deductions do not contradict the clear teaching of some other passage of Scripture. This principle puts a safeguard on our use of what we think to be logical deductions from Scripture. For example, we may read Scripture and find that God the Father is called God, and that God the Son is called God, and that God the Holy Spirit is called God, and we might deduce from this that there are three gods." Three gods. But what do we know Scripture says about God? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So how do you put the idea that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, and yet there's only one God? That's what the early church was dealing with when they developed the doctrine of the Trinity. They looked at Deuteronomy 6:4 and Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And they said, monotheism, there's only one God. They were surrounded by polytheists, people who believe there were many gods. And so one thing we know for sure, there's only one God. But Jesus claimed to be God. And Jesus wasn't the Father. They knew he wasn't the Father because he prayed to the Father. He wasn't praying to himself. So they said, how does that work? And then Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and Peter asked, why have you lied to God? And so the early church says, okay, you got the Father who's God, you got the Son who's God, and you got the Holy Spirit who's God. They could have concluded, and some people did and were rejected and called heretics in the early church, there's three gods, tritheism. You can't have tritheism because you've got monotheism in the Old Testament affirming that there's only one God. How do you bring this idea of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being God into agreement with monotheism? Well, some people said, as the modalists did, and we'll study this when we get to the doctrine of the Trinity, it's like a stage play. You've been to a play, right? Does this have any openings? Doesn't have any openings? You go to a play, and the actor comes out, and he's so-and-so. right? He's dressed in a certain garb, and then he does his thing, and he goes off stage, and he comes out in the same garb. Oh, he comes out in a different garb, in a different mask, playing a different character, but who is the actor? Same actor. That's modalism. Modalism taught that the Father had his mask, and then when he got ready to redeem the world, he put on a different mask, and it was the Son's mask. And when he got ready to comfort and teach the church, he took off the Son's mask and put on the Holy Spirit's mask. It was the same person in all three modes. It's modalism. The early church condemned modalism because it isn't the same person in each of the acts. It's a different person. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Son and the Father are not the Holy Spirit. They're three distinct persons. Not to be confused with one another. They're all God, but there's only one God. So they said, how must that be? God exists as one God manifested in three persons. Language is very careful. Read the chapter on the Trinity. Church worked hard at refining the language so that they could affirm what the New Testament clearly teaches about Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit being God, and keep intact what they had affirmed for centuries, that there's only one God. That's why it's called Trinity, which means tri-unity, three in one. So if you draw the conclusion that there's three gods, you've misunderstood Scripture. If you draw the conclusion that they're all the same persons with different costumes, you've drawn a wrong conclusion as well. And so this idea we do in terms of this systematic theology is very precise, very analytical, and it takes into consideration all the data in Scripture so that we can draw biblical conclusions. So if you draw the wrong conclusions, you're using your reason improperly. And then let me give you another example. God is sovereign. What then does that call into question naturally? Your free will. Or let's put it a different way. You affirm your free will. What does that call into question naturally? Sovereignty of God. How are you going to reconcile those? The Bible teaches both. You say, well, I can't reconcile them, so I'll reject one and accept the other. Well, you've just rejected part of Scripture then. You see, just because your pea brain can't contain all the truths of Scripture doesn't mean they're not true. If God is God and as complex and infinite as He is, I would expect there to be some categories of thought that I just can't squeeze into this, you know, little head of mine. If your concept of God is one that you can exhaustively know and understand completely, you're not thinking of God. You've created God in your image. I mean, you don't even know yourself exhaustively. Right? You don't even know yourself exhaustively. Now, bottom of page 15, we should study systematic theology with help from others. This is an important point. I served on staff at a church when I was a youth pastor in 1988. And I was in seminary at the time, and the pastor that I was serving under didn't attend seminary, and that's his prerogative. I don't have any problem with that. You don't have to attend seminary to be a pastor. I recommend it, but you can be a doctor without attending medical school as well. I don't recommend it, but nevertheless, it's possible. So God can equip anyone to do what He wants them to do. So my beef is not that you have to go to seminary to be a pastor, but I don't appreciate the criticism of seminary either. And this pastor would every Sunday criticize those who go to seminary, which he had me on staff. I'm thinking, what? Fire me then or something, you know. And I think it was insecurity on his part. But what he would say before he got ready to preach almost every Sunday is, just me and this book. I don't read any commentaries. I don't read any man's books. I don't consult with any dictionaries. I don't, you know, just me and the Bible. Just me and the Bible. Then he would proceed to teach the congregation what they ought to know about the Bible. And my answer to him was, if you don't need to consult anyone else's books, then why does anyone need to consult you? Well, because I'm teaching Scripture. Well, what makes you think the people who are writing commentaries aren't teaching Scripture? You see, God gives the church people with the gift of teaching, and He gives those gifts in order for the church to do what with them? Just ignore them. Discard them. Consider them irrelevant, right? No, not at all. To consider them useful and take advantage of those gifts. And yet, many times, people put those gifts into book form. Commentaries. Systematic theology books. That bless the church with the giftedness that God has given to the church, and we ought to take advantage of those gifts. Now, again, we have to be careful who we're listening to. Because some people who have taken on themselves to teach the church are not even in the church. They're not even saved. But your author's point is we should study systematic theology with the help from others. We need to be thankful that God has put teachers in the church. We should allow those gifts of teaching to help us understand Scripture. That does not mean if you were marooned on a deserted island like Gilligan that you couldn't make it on the Bible itself. Of course you could. Of course you could. But God hasn't designed the church for you to get in a corner with your Bible and say, me and Jesus and the Bible, I don't need to listen to anyone else. That He could make it work if He wanted it to be that way, but He hasn't chosen it to be that way. He has given the church teachers. He says, obey your leaders, for they keep watch over you as those who have given account of your soul. So God has designed the church in such a way that we learn from one another as those who have the gift of teaching and the gift of prophecy bless those who don't have that gift. And iron sharpens iron, and we come to a greater understanding of Scripture when we rely on the help of others to do that. Number five, we should study systematic theology by collecting and understanding all the relevant passages of any Scripture on any topic. How do you do that? Number one, find all the relevant verses. Find all the relevant verses. Number two, page 17. The second step is to read, make notes on, and try to summarize the points made in the relevant verses. Sometimes a theme will be repeated often, and the summary of the various verses will be relatively easy. I just did a sort of systematic theology this morning on suffering. Did you hear it? What did I do? Did you even notice what I was doing? Jumping around from the Old and New Testament, showing you a common theme on the subject of suffering and what God does with suffering. Now, that wasn't exhaustive, but it was representative of how you do theology. And it's harder to do theology than it is to do expositional preaching. Expository preaching, you're going verse by verse, you're following the context, you see the context. Last week you heard the context, this week we're getting into the new context. Everything's within a context, right? When you're doing topical preaching or systematic theology, you're jumping around Scripture, and sometimes you may take something out of context. Let me give you an example. Now, I hope I offend no one when I say this, but I'm sure to. So I apologize in advance, not for what I say, but for offending you. I won't ask the question, I'll just say it. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Whatsoever they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, does that mean where one or two are gathered in His name, or one is gathered in His name, He's not there? Where does the passage, where two or three are gathered in my name, if they agree on anything, it shall be done for them, where is that found? Do you even know? Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Where Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he hears you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't hear you, take two or three witnesses with you that everything may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he hears you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't hear you, tell it to the church and let him be known. Let him be treated as a tax collector or as a publican, meaning evangelize him as an unbeliever. Treat him like an unbeliever. How do we treat unbelievers? We evangelize them because they're acting like they're lost. Okay? We don't let them have the Lord's Supper because we don't let unbelievers have the Lord's Supper. We bar them from the table. We don't give them the kind of fellowship they once enjoyed. when they were in good fellowship with us, acting as brothers and sisters. But because they claimed to be a brother or sister, we're not to associate with them or to have anything to do with such a so-called brother, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But we're not to shun them to the point where we have no contact, because they're supposed to be remedial contacts, redemptive contact, evangelistic contact. And then he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Who are the two or three? The two or three witnesses that went with you to take step number two in church discipline. That's the two or three? Yeah. It has a context. But how many times have you been in prayer study where somebody says, oh, we got two or three. Come on. We got two or three. Come on, Gene. Hold my hand. Come on. Two or three. We've got two or three right here. And God said, whatever we got two or three, whatever we ask, it will be done. What's the whatever we ask in Matthew 18? Whatever we ask in regard to forgiving this man or continuing to hold him guilty. What God is saying is this: I'm not going to be a part of a kangaroo court. You know what a kangaroo court is? Three people get together and say, let's lynch him. No due process, no justice, just an angry mob that says, I don't like Mike Berard, so Evan, you and me and Jeff, we'll get together and we'll just kick him out of the church. You know what the Bible says? You know what Jesus is saying? That's not due process. I said, first, go to him in private. Did you do that? No. Then I'm not with you. And then I said, after you've gone to him in private and he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses with you. Have you taken two or three witnesses with you? No. Then I'm not with you. I'm not going to sanction this lynch mob because you've got a vendetta for one of your brothers in the church. But if you go through step one like I told you, and you go through step two like I told you, and you go through step three like I told you, when the church gathers to put the man out of the church, if there's two or three gathered, the witnesses that were supposed to be a part of step two, I can affirm and put my stamp of approval on that, but nothing else. Whatsoever you ask, whether this man be loosed, that is forgiven, or bound over for prison or jail, that means charged and indicted and convicted, I will do it. I will affirm. For whatever you loose in heaven on earth will be loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. It all has to do with church discipline. Not agreeing about whether or not you're going to get to sell that house. I get three people together to agree that I need to sell my house, and we're going to pray, and God's going to be bound to give it to me. No. That where two or three are gathered in my name is not primarily about prayer, it's about church discipline. Now, how do we know that? Context. Context. That's why doing theology and topical sermons is more difficult than expositional sermons, because in systematic theology or topical sermons, you have to know that every relevant passage you're using to build your theology is being used in context with what it meant in its context and not outside of context, right? Because a text without a context is what? A pretext. That means you're trying to use it to prove something that it doesn't prove. Finally, we should study systematic theology with rejoicing and praise. The study of theology is not merely a theoretical exercise of the intellect. We're not here, guys, listen. We're not here to impress you or to be impressed with each other's knowledge. We're here to learn more about God. This is spiritual formation, not just academic exercise. If you are wanting to grow closer to God, that should be your motive for being here. That's our goal. It is a study of the living God and of the wonders of all his works in creation and redemption. We cannot study this subject dispassionately. And then he quotes Psalm 119. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your testimonies are my heritage forever. Yea, they are the joy of my heart. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Often in the study of theology, the response of the Christian should be similar to that of Paul, reflecting on the long theological argument that he has just completed at the end of Romans 11:32. He breaks forth into joyful praise at the richness of the doctrine which God has enabled him to express. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? From him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, you have a handout. Can I see that? There you go. Thank you. This one sheet handout is a study guide for chapter 2 for the next time we meet. Now, you should have a list of class meetings. I don't know if we have a stack of those back here, Sherry. Did we get a list of those? They're in the bulletin, right? They're on the website. There's several places you can find these, but it'll tell you when we're going to meet again. Those, thank you. Do you have a stack back there?
No.
Okay. All right, I think Sherry's going to get some. So if you'll hold on, we'll get you some of these. If you can't get one, if you don't get one, you'll find it on the website. But we're not meeting consistently every week because we're alternating with different priorities within the church. So we may meet 2 weeks in a row and then have a week off, meet again. So pay close attention to that. But the most important thing you can do is to read your text before you come to class, because that makes for greater conversation. And then what I'm doing then is just sort of touching on the highlights. You've already absorbed most of the content of what I'm going to be discussing, and that way we can have more interaction, and I'm not just going to sit up here and read to you. We can discuss things and have a more intelligent discussion about that. Now, having said that, do you have any questions or comments? Yes, Sharon. How does systematic theology relate to inductive Bible study? Well, they're cousins. Inductive Bible study is more like exegetical or expository Bible study. It's like going through the book of Romans. You look at the larger context. You look at the purpose for which Paul wrote the book of Romans. You look at the themes that he develops in the book of Romans. You read the whole book through several times, and then you take one chapter at a time, and you see how one topic flows into another topic and how Paul deals with that topic and addresses that topic. Inductive Bible study is more like expository preaching, whereas systematic theology is more like topical preaching. See, if I wanted to teach on divorce this coming Sunday, I would have to prepare with enough passages on the subject of divorce and marriage to do an adequate job of presenting that sermon on Sunday morning. That would require more work from me throughout the week to be adequately prepared for that, because I have to take every passage that I study in its context. In expository preaching, I am in the context because I'm staying in the book and going verse by verse through it. So inductive is more like expository preaching, and systematic theology is more like topical preaching. Any other comments or questions? Chapter 1 has to do with this. Just let me summarize it. You may think, why do I want to study theology? Here's the answer. You're already doing theology. Now let's see if we can do it well. Okay, you're going to do theology. You can't get away from it. If somebody were to ask you, what's your opinion about God? That's a pretty broad question. Could you be more specific? Well, what's your opinion about God and judging people at the end of time? I don't think God's going to judge anybody. I think he's going to let everybody off. I've just done theology.
Just a point. Why wouldn't we want to study theology? Theology is the study of God.
Right.
We should all want that.
Right. I think what scares people off, and it should be a concern to people, is that we're not going to study this. But what we're banking on is that Grudem has done his homework, and he's done an adequate job of studying this. It's one of the reasons why I want you to read the text before you come, the week before, so that if you see him playing fast and loose with certain scriptures that aren't in context, he's using them as pretext or proof text, point that out and say, hey, I think Grudem misquoted Psalm 23, or I think Grudem misquoted Matthew 18. There are some places that I disagree with Grudem, and I'll tell you those places. But most of the things that I've seen him, or most of the things he's written in his systematic, I think are very biblical, and I think most of you would agree. He has a high view of Scripture and a high view of God. Did you have something over there? Did you find more of those? You did? Okay. So you can pick them up at the back. Is that where they are? Aaron's got them.
Don't worry, Pastor.
You aren't? Wow, you guys are good. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, Jeff.
Okay. If we're studying systematic theology, and we're studying how this, how the Bible teaches us about different doctrines, and you, as a PhD, a guy that's studying forever, can't even agree with another guy that's studying forever. How are we supposed to agree?
You don't have to agree. You just have to agree with God. You don't have to agree with me.
What I mean is, you said that there's 5% of what this guy says you don't.
And the 5% that I don't agree with is minutia.
If he's right or you're right.
Between you and God. And you can't cop out and say, well, if they can't figure it out, who am I? Because God's not going to let that fly. He's going to say, I know what Andy thought and I know what Wayne thought, but what do you think? See, it's important for us to... Now, there are some things for which our drawing conclusions is not nearly as important. You know, I hope Jesus comes back before the tribulation. He may come back in the middle of it. He may come back at the end of it. Some people say there won't be a tribulation at all. It already occurred in the early church. There are millennialists and postmillennialists. But I don't think whether Jesus comes back before the tribulation, middle of the tribulation, after the tribulation is as important as whether I'm ready when he comes back. And one of the things that's clearly taught in Scripture is how to be ready for his return. So there are some things that are clearly taught in Scripture, and there are some things that are not as clear. And when we disagree over the things that are not as clear, we're okay. We're good to go. Because Jesus is not going to make all of Scripture, everything hinge on everything that Scripture teaches, but he is going to make everything hinge on the important things that Scripture teaches. And the good news is the important things are clear, and the ones that are unclear are not nearly as important. Any other comments or questions? It's almost 6:15. No other comments or questions?
There's no, does anybody know if there's a
website
that you can even
Amazon.com.
$30 delivered.
Amazon?
And it is also the Bible Bookstore. We ordered a whole bunch.
Oh, at the local Christian store?
Yes.
Yeah, so if you go to the local Christian store, he said he'll give you a 20% discount if you say it's for this class. Yeah, let me see that. Let me see that, Mike. This is the abridged version of that big blue one. It's got half that big. This is the abridged version. Now you say, which one should I buy? It's up to you. This is more concise. It's easier to read. Not because of the language, just because there's less of it. He hasn't dumbed it down. He's just made it smaller. No, it's the same size print. This is adequate. But if you really want to have all the information, you want the bigger book. I won't cover all the information. I will be giving a synopsis every week. I can't afford to cover all the information. But I may cover some things that are not in here. So having that assures you that you'll get everything. But this is an option. I think this is, what, $18, $19? Okay? Now, what we've done tonight is kind of stale, kind of dry, because it's introductory material. The subjects get more exciting. I can't say my teaching will get any more exciting, but the subjects will. Okay, so at least there's hope. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for those you've blessed the church with teachers and theologians and scholars who aren't just academics, but are people who've been born again by the Spirit of God and been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are genuine bona fide Christians who love you and who love your word and have spent and devoted their entire lives to helping us understand it better. We pray we would take advantage of the gifts you've given to the church. You gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And so we can't afford not to be equipped by those you've given to the church. May we make good use of your gifts for your glory, and so that we might teach others also, that we might pass on the wonderful things that we've been given. Lord, let us not be like Israel, that was a receptacle for the blessings of God and was not a conduit for those blessings. Let us be a channel through which others are blessed while we're being blessed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's two list on the road. One is a list, a sentence list. We'd like to have everybody's name, one, so that it can be entered into the computer, so that the church secretary can, you know, keep track of the list of everything that goes on here. And then the second thing is the snack list, which is William's.